Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Pray, God, you teach us through your words. Pray, draw us closer to you, we ask it. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we were driving around this summer in the car, I was really struck by that verse that you got in the first reading. You know, when Jesus' disciples say, I wonder if he's got food that we know nothing about. Because my kids always seem to spot food that we have that I think they know nothing about. Hidden in the car door, but they discover it anyway. Anyway, this term, we're particularly thinking about John's Gospel. I don't know if it's your favourite. It's a favourite of a lot of people. And so we're thinking this term really about what does John want to say to us through his account of Jesus' life? Kevin, could you do the magic? Because the magic doesn't work from here. Let's give it one more go. Do you know 9 o'clock magic works? But not 10:30, sorry. Right, there we go, thank you. So there are 4 Gospels, as you probably know, in the Bible. The first 3 are called Synoptic Gospels, which basically means that they share loads of stuff in common with each other. If somehow in the midst of the past they had lost Mark's Gospel, we would only have really lost 10% of his material, because the other 90% is spread out into Luke and Matthew as well. By contrast, John's Gospel is 90% just him. It's not in the other 3 at all, which is interesting. And it might cause us to think, well, why is that the case? Why is that the case? 2 possible reasons. One is he wrote a little bit later, and he thought, well, they've already written that stuff, so I don't need to do it again. And the second reason might be this next bit, which is that right at the end of his Gospel, he says, I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that you may have life in his name. In other words, this is his reason for writing, that we would know that we can have life because of Jesus, that we would know that he is the Savior, the Rescuer, that he is God come to earth. And so if we read John's Gospel and that isn't our conclusion, we've missed John's point, because that's his whole purpose. It's not particularly chronological. Sometimes he puts things in order, but mostly he's just trying to build that case for this Jesus is God, and you should believe in him, and that will change your life. That will give you a whole new kind of life that you haven't had before. So this term, we're picking up on some of John's uniqueness, and today's theme particularly is restored relationships. So it's how did Jesus restore our relationship with God and our relationship with one another? And there's loads in John's Gospel all about that restoration that he brings. In fact, in the whole Bible, there's an awful lot of this as a theme. One more slide, please, Kevin. You might have come across the sort of 3 trees way of looking at the Bible. So you've got the first tree, Adam and Eve mess it up and they choose against God. Then you've got Jesus in the middle on another tree, putting it all right. And then at the end, right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, you've got the leaves of the tree that's like the tree of life. It's about the healing of the nations. And so there's that sort of symmetry that helps us know the whole thing is about reconciliation. Looking at John's gospel in particular, though, he begins right at the start telling us that Jesus was there in the beginning. And he wasn't just there by himself. He was there with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. And he was getting ready to come down and to sort out all the darkness and the badness in the world and to reconcile us to himself. In the same first chapter, John the Baptist says of Jesus, this is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, about reconciliation. In chapter 2, John reminds us it's not just sin in here, but it's corporate stuff that's got wrong as well. And therefore, Jesus sorts out the temple, because it wasn't just wrong in our hearts, it was wrong in society as well. Chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus, one of the first of the people who recognizes Jesus and takes a step to find out how he can know God better. And then chapter 4, we meet this Samaritan. In John's gospel also, we have all of the I am sayings. And if we can have one more, please, Kevin, that would be brilliant. Because the I am sayings are also about reconciliation. I am the bread of life, the one that feeds you, the light of the world, the door, the shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life, and the vine. It's all about how we're connected to God and how we're reconciled to him. So if you could find a Bible and turn to chapter 4, please, because we're going to use, hopefully, quite a chunk of what John tells us in that chapter. First of all, a slightly tricky question. Of all of the things that you've got in front of you on the page there, what wasn't there when it was written? Do we know? Chapters were not there. So there were no chapters. What else wasn't there? Verses weren't there. What else wasn't there? Titles wasn't there. Right? So there's quite a few things that were not there. So when it was written originally, it would have been just one straight through. So if you read the last verse of chapter 3, and we're going to pretend there isn't the gap between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Kevin, one more, please. So at the end of chapter 3, it says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. And so that very last verse is setting us up for the next bit. Because the whole of John's gospel really is about the whoever's, whoever might. It's not saying, here are some people who will probably be okay and here are some people who won't. It's whoever will accept the Son can have life. And so as we go into chapter 4, let's bear in mind that question of who are the whoever's? Because that option is open to anyone. Now, for a bit of background, the Samaritans are not Gentiles. They were people who knew God and would have called themselves Jews, but other Jews would have looked at them and said, you're a bit unclean. You're not quite the same as us. In fact, one of the really odd things about this chapter is Jesus goes into a Samaritan area and says to his disciples, go and get food from the town. Well, actually, back then, Jews would never have taken food from Samaritans because they thought it was unclean. But Jesus doesn't view people in that way, which is interesting even before we meet the woman. So he sends them off to buy food, and the woman approaches. She approaches in the heat of the day, and you may well have heard before various conjectures about her life, about the sort of character that she was, the sort of person that she was. We know that she'd had several husbands. We know that she was also living with someone who wasn't her husband. So we're already set up to see her as a lady who really is in a lifestyle that Jews would say was wrong, was a lifestyle that God would have said, this isn't how you're meant to live. So next question, life expectancy back then, how many of you think you would have been alive if you were living at the time? Ben, Luke, you would have been alive? Yeah? So probably about maybe 10 of us. So our life expectancy that back then was between 30 and 35. Right? Some of you are thinking, I thought I was young, but no. But therefore, to have had five husbands by whatever age she was, that's a lot. And so it's maybe not a surprise that her community would have ostracized her. And she'd have gone by herself to get water without everybody else. Jesus already knows all this about her. He doesn't meet her thinking, this is someone who's got it all together. Oh no, later on he finds out. He already knows this when he approaches her. They meet at the well of Jacob, which is one of the heroes of faith that they have in common. And as you look through the chapter, you can see that the woman takes the sort of initiative in saying, no, you can't talk to me. I'm a woman and I'm a Samaritan. Two reasons why you should not be talking to me. And you'll notice a few times in the conversation, Jesus sort of comes towards her and she tries to distract him into something that seems a bit less personal, something that's a bit less challenging. So he offers her a drink. Well, he asks for a drink first, then says, well, you should have asked me for a drink, which is ridiculous, isn't it? I've brought my bucket down here. This was the longest rope I could find in my house. It's about 7 meters long. The woman would have needed a rope 75 meters long. So the fact that Jesus says to her, you should ask me for a drink, is ridiculous. Like, it's no wonder that she didn't really get it. But he says to her, I would have offered you living water. Now, living water you will find only a couple of other places in the Bible. So the odds of her having understood the reference is quite small. But here's where she would have found it. Jeremiah 2. So there's very, very few verses where that phrase is used. This is God speaking. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. So if she'd known that verse, she might have understood what he meant, but she obviously doesn't get it. What does the verse mean, though? It means that we often go to other things for fulfillment. We go to other things for satisfaction. We go to other things for peace. But Jesus is the only one who can bring us true peace. And so when Jesus offers to this woman and says, look, I've got something better than what you can fit in a bucket, that's when they're starting to get somewhere. Jesus isn't put off by the taboos. Back in that day, a man talking to another woman, if they weren't married, would have been looked down on. People would have thought either they were there to get together, to get married, or to get together in another way that wouldn't have been seen as good. And so Jesus isn't put off by that. Why? Because he's still looking for the whoevers, the whoever would put their faith in him. We learn in verse 23 that the Father is looking for worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is looking for those people. That's why he's not put off by everything that he already knows about this person. Because he looks beyond that and is seeking worshippers, seeking people who will come to him. Jesus chooses proximity. And time again in the Gospels, we can read how Jesus goes towards people, loves them, accepts them, leads them to faith, and then says, now let me help you change the stuff in your life that's causing it to be a car crash. And didn't he do the same for us? He overlooked a bunch of stuff in our lives, said, come to me, and then later says, let me help you to change that stuff that's shooting you in the foot. And if you're on that journey today, then welcome. It's a good journey to be on. I love the journey that I'm on with Jesus, where he's gradually leading me closer to him and cleaning up this other stuff, this sin that's wrecking my life. What does the encounter then look like? Well, Jesus places himself in a position of need. He wants her to start by serving him. But then later, she realizes that actually he's offering a bit more than that. She doesn't wholly understand it, but she's starting to. Why, though, does he point out the bit about the husband? If you look down, you can see that he asks her to go and get her husband. Doesn't that strike you as a bit odd? Imagine these days that you had a talk with somebody and you said, let me tell you about Jesus. And they said, brilliant, I'm interested in Jesus. And you had this great conversation. There isn't a point at which you'd go, can you go and get your husband or your wife, is there? I mean, you might, but it's quite unlikely to. And if I had, and then they said, oh, I've already got four husbands and I'm living with someone else, I'd think, I've put my foot in it royally. I wish I hadn't done that. I think, why did I do that? But Jesus does it on purpose. I wonder why he does that. Why does he go to that part of her life which is in a mess? Why does he do that? I think there's a few reasons. One is so that she doesn't need to pretend anymore. She doesn't need to pretend that she's got it sorted because she hasn't and he knows it. And actually that means they can start off in a different position. And it means that she can come and know God in spirit and in truth, owning who she is. It also means that she doesn't need to doubt his acceptance. He doesn't accept her because he doesn't know stuff about her. He accepts her anyway. He loves her anyway. Jesus makes one of the most striking and straightforward statements about himself that we'll find in any of the Gospels. He says right towards the end to her, "I am the Messiah." Now, that doesn't happen very often in the Gospels. But to this one woman, this person who is pretty much a stranger to him, he's very honest. "I am the Messiah." And again, we might ask, why is he more straightforward with her than anyone else or than other people? And perhaps, again, it's because they've reached that place of honesty. Perhaps because she is searching. Perhaps because she's in a mess and she knows it and she needs him. And all of those things are those things that I think enable the door to be opened for us to know God. When we let the pretense down and we say, "God, I need you and I love you and I'm searching for you," and continue to search for that deeper knowledge of you. So a couple of things that we might take away from this morning. The first thing, of course, is that Jesus is not in the business of turning people away. If we're thirsty and searching, whether we know him well or not, he always welcomes us on. He always draws us closer. He wants us to be honest with him. I was talking to a child a little while ago who was saying, "I really wish God didn't know everything because I've thought some bad things." And I thought, "Oh, me too." But actually, because he knows everything, we know that we're accepted and loved and welcomed. And then he begins to change us. So whoever you're up to with God this morning, know that he does not turn people away. All of us are welcome to start to make those steps to know him better. The second thing really that I wanted to bring out to us is this thing about the disciples. The disciples don't come back from the town with their food and go, "Praise the Lord, Jesus is winning this lady to faith," do they? Isn't it odd they didn't do that? They don't come back and say, "Great, this woman's life was a mess and Jesus is helping her out." Instead, their first thought is, "Why is he talking to her?" They missed what was in front of their eyes. Jesus says to them, "It's not like you have to wait for the harvest. It's not coming in a few months. It's here. Just notice the people who I notice, and you'll see kind of what God is doing." Jesus is in the midst of reconciling people, reconciling the people that the disciples don't see. It's caused me to wonder this week, who do I not see? Who are the people that I miss that Jesus would see? And that might be a question that you think for yourself this week. Our Corinthians passage has the same word 5 times in 5 verses. And it's the word reconcile. That God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us a ministry of reconciliation. We implore people, be reconciled. And so it goes on. That whole thing that we're doing of bringing people back together with the Father who loves them and helping them to be reconciled with each other as well. That reconciliation in two directions. It's the heart of probably every chick flick that what gets watched in my house. I confess there are not many. I run a strict ship. But the ones that do get watched is nearly always reconciliation based. There's been a mess, there's been a division, and then suddenly they get brought back together again in a very unpredictable way that nobody saw coming for the last hour and a half. But our job is the reconcilers. That's our job, to help people to come back and be able to know God for perhaps the first time, and to put the pieces together and know they are always, always welcome. Next week is our Back to Church Sunday. We're going to do a barbecue at my house afterwards, so bring and share one. And then we're having the service, which is primarily thinking about how do we help all sorts of people to come back into this church. People who've been away for a long time, perhaps people who were brought up with a faith, but haven't kind of been near a church in ages. Do you know the main reason people don't come back is shame? They feel that they might be judged. And we're not like that. And Jesus was certainly not like that. And that's one of the main things that we want to communicate, that our church wants to be like Jesus, where all sorts of people can be reconciled. Finally, J. John. I've been told about him, I don't know how many times since I've moved up here. You know, the man who had the tent in the park and did the festival, and yeah. Okay. He wrote this week all about the Church of England. He wrote an open letter saying some things that are not right. Now, some things you could predict what he would say, things about, are we trusting the Bible fully? Are we sharing faith, etc.? But one thing really struck out to me. He said quite an odd word. He said, have we lost in the Church of England our winsomeness? Do you know what that means? It's a funny word, isn't it? Winsomeness. And so I looked it up. And it means attractive or appealing in a fresh and innocent way. Attractive or appealing in a fresh or innocent way. And I quite like that. It's like a, it's not an antagonistic thing. It's like a welcome. Come and find out what this new life is about, what this living water is about. It's like a friendliness in it, I thought. And it's something that we might ponder and think about how we might learn from it. So let me just give you a few moments to reflect this morning. What have you picked up from this encounter with this woman? What strikes you? What are the things that God's saying to you? And what do you need to do with it? So let me just give you a few moments to just pray yourself and ask God, what am I meant to take from this and what am I meant to do with it?